Well, good morning again, brethren. We are going to begin our second service for today and the last service for our convention. Before we sing the hymn, lest I forget later, love to the convention from Sister Kay Carell and Sister Marvie Hackney. Brother Doctor's opening hymn is, if you have the red book, which I think most of us do, it's 344, Take Time to Be Holy. If you have the other book, with blue or gray, I'm never quite sure what the color is, blue, is 247A, or those that are online might have that hymnal. But here in the room, I think we all have the red hymnal, 344, Take Time to Be Holy, and then Brother James Davis will open with a word of prayer.
So much for this time of gathering here together in your name and in fellowship and study. And we hope that we might be able to ask your blessing on Brother Richard Doctor on his service to us today, and that we can learn from it. Father, we wish to ask your blessing on those going through difficult trials and temptations at this time. Please be with them. Please be with us as we will eventually depart from this place. We ask all this in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother James. We're looking forward to Brother Doctor's service for us. He served us a couple of times already, and looking forward to this discourse. The title is Call to Sanctification. Brother Richard.
How often can we turn on the internet, can we cruise the internet or look at something that we might see on TV or listen to the radio, and we hear, take time to be holy. The world really is becoming less of a reflective, thoughtful place all the time. And this is something that affects us, because the Lord did not take us out of the world. We are in this world. Now, every one of us has every desire to do the will of God. Every one of us. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Christians alone, the fully consecrated, now I'm talking, are addressed here by the Apostle Paul. And he's urging this full development in God's children, this full setting apart to God. Paul is telling us that it's really not sufficient to make the profession that I am consecrated. I am yours, Jesus. I know you're my Savior. It's not sufficient to promise that you're going to live a sanctified life. It's of the utmost importance to fulfill these vows to the Lord day by day. It's of utmost importance to pay that which we've covenanted. And Paul's very blunt about this when he addresses the Romans. You know, you got to love the directness of the address. And we're quoting here from Romans 6. If you turn to Romans 6, starting in verse 17. But God be thanked that when you were servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to you, being made free from sin, you have become servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Well, that's a kind of a tough greeting. But he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even now, yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. Now, this is that same word. This is, if you're making notes, it's Strong's word 38 in the Greek. Hagiamos is the pronunciation that the concordance will give. Hagiasmos, rather. For when you were servants to sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Christians are to abound more and more in the fruits of this Spirit of Christ, this sanctification. As Paul says, we're to bring forth fruit. What fruit had ye then in those things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Are any of us without infirmities of the flesh? Of course not. We're all struggling with Adamic weaknesses. But how does Paul tell us to grow in Christ? Paul doesn't say, look, let's be realistic. We've got to accept the situation. After all, if we say we're not sinners, we're lying. We're all sinners, but let's stick together in this without judging. Because Jesus is greater than all our sins. Now, he could have said that. He didn't. Rather, Paul says, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness. So are we understanding correctly when Jesus says, judge not, that ye be not judged? How do we understand what our Lord said in Matthew 7:16-20? You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall ye know them. And if we are to know them, this does imply some sort of judgment. So, are we to judge or not judge? It seems as though the Lord wishes to see how well we can exercise balanced judgment. Neither damning the one for falling, on the one hand, nor turning a blind eye to the failings, on the other hand. And of course, that's why I think this is called a narrow way. It requires really balanced judgment. And I see this as part of the narrowness. We actually will be unable to make decisions effectively as the Lord would have us make them without this element of sanctification in our lives. Let's think of Isaiah's vision. This word sanctification or holiness, kadesh in Hebrew, means setting apart to holy service. God is holy. And any angel or any person that he would use and recognize must also be holy. Now, let's turn together to Isaiah 6, 1 to 4. I've got it printed out here, or I could pull it up on my laptop. But turn to that in your Bibles, or scroll to that on your smartphones. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I know there may be a brother listening online who feels strongly about failing to use the name of Jehovah. So let us say, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Now notice the effect of holiness. The whole earth is filled with glory. Even the doorposts of the temple were shaken or moved. This is awesome power. The awesome power of God being shown here. The whole house is filled with smoke. That is the sweet incense offered on the golden altar that stood in the holy. This is a picture of prayer and holiness filling everything. And did you ever wonder why smoke is used? You'll notice that, let's just talk about a little science lesson for a minute. Only a gas can fill the whole volume of a room. Okay, a liquid doesn't, just a gas. The whole house is filled with smoke of this sweet incense. These are the demands of holiness. True holiness fills everything. Sometimes we might understand smoke to be an image of trouble, judgment, confusion. There's that thought out there. But in Isaiah 6, we've got a problem. This is the temple in heaven. I don't think we want to say there's confusion, trouble, and judgment up there. It's a picture of the way holiness fills everything. picture of the length, of the depth, of the width, of the height, filled with prayer and holiness. We certainly will get ourselves into a logical paradox if we say that smoke is just a picture of trouble. But because it's smoke, we can actually see that it's filling the entire volume of the temple. And the text doesn't specifically say it is incense. I'll grant that. But it seems reasonable that it's incense. And because it's incense, it engages that deepest part of your brain, the sense of smell. And as I age, my sense of smell is not close to being as good as my dear wife's sense of smell, you know, but there's a sense of smell, and this is something that's beautiful. Does Jesus judge by the sight? Does he judge by the hearing of the ears? You know, when we're picking up elsewhere in Isaiah. It's interesting. You know, you can have the evidence presented and we picture blind justice and that sort of thing. What is he discerned by? Does it smell right? Well, as we view our undone condition, I'm here speaking to those of you who may be counting the cost now. We might react as Isaiah did. And we continue reading in chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the kings, the King, Jehovah of hosts. Well, now that's certainly an honest heart crying out in terror, is it not? Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he'd taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now the thoughts of our hearts as expressed through our lips can be purged. But there's some sting involved, because Isaiah was not told, just breathe in the smoke. They'll be purged. These coals can burn. You'll notice the detail in the text. The angel doesn't pick up the coal with his fingers. Now, I'm really confident that an angel certainly could pick up a coal with his fingers and not be burned. But here, the detail is shown that he's picking this up with tongs. That's to inform us that these coals are hot. The trials and experiences that drive us to prayer, that purge us from the uncleanness, that purge us from the undoneness of our old nature, are pictured in these coals of trial. And you remember what the source of the coals was? They're taken from the brazen altar of sacrifice in the court and then brought into the holy, and then the incense is placed upon them. The very prayers of the saints are part of this incense smoke, as we learn from Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and touched the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Be ye holy, for I am holy, the Lord says to us in 1 Peter 1:16. The only begotten of the Father was holy, else he could not have been man's redeemer. The church must be holy, else God would never deal with them. The angels must be holy, else Jehovah could not use them to serve as his agents. And so mankind must become holy before they can be pleasing to the Father or have any fellowship with him. God has a will for the sanctification of the whole of mankind. The whole earth shall be filled with his glory. But he's not exercising this will at present. This is the lessons we learn from the chart. He's been working gradually, age by age, this present age, for developing a mediator that can relate directly to the experiences of man and help them up the highway of holiness in the kingdom that we see pictured in that unfinished part of the chart there, where it just says the ages of ages. The world cannot be sanctified by themselves. They need a mediator. Hence, God has provided this through the church. And are these blessings going to be forced on men? Of course not. That's not how God does things. The willing and obedient will attain to full holiness, full separateness from sin. As many as during Messiah's mediatorial reign take hold of the opportunities then granted will be made blameless by, it's going to take not just one conversion experience, it's going to take a long time to undo the sin in our characters. You know, it takes the church a long time. Some have short walks, but for many of us, it's decades upon decades. And we still see the undoneness of our condition. But they will be able to stand in holiness before the Lord at the end and be wholly acceptable to the Father. And because the Father cannot accept them until they've been made perfect and tested, he now keeps the world at arm's length. In fact, until you get to this part where we're in the harvest and the closure of the age, it speaks of his face being turned away. The world is cut off from fellowship with him. And in James 4:8 we read, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Oh yeah, James had to deal with the problems. You know, we want to do the right thing, but we're being pulled by that old nature back into doing the things that we used to enjoy. We can't be double-minded, but that's the way we are as we start on the course. Now, the church's setting apart is different. We're talking about what's going to be the picture for mankind. The church's setting apart is different. This setting apart or sanctification is going to require the grace of God in a very large measure. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 13. "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." You know, I worked at a we had a study an interdenominational study that was really interesting. When I was working, once a week we'd get together, and they respected me, but they knew I had different views on some fairly basic things, but they accepted, you know, listening. And every time we'd come across a scripture like this, you know, our director there, our leader, was very much for once in grace, always in grace. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus, what more do you need? Is this not enough? Well, we can see the instructions here in Hebrews is a warning to us that yes, we have a work. We have something we have to continue in, and that we can fail. And I bring these scriptures up, and it's sort of like, well, that's one of his interesting points. Okay, let's keep moving forward, you know, and it will come to their attention, you know, because they had seeds planted, and then as the Lord sees their life experiences coming along, it'll come to them. But we can fail the grace of God. Jesus has provided every opportunity for us to make sure that doesn't happen. We can also do things like let a root of bitterness spring up, troubling you, and thereby many being defiled. And, you know, there's some plants, as you know, that you place one in the ground and the roots spread out and little seedlings come up from that root. Bitterness is certainly that kind of a spreading, difficult to eradicate plant. We have to really do some serious digging in the soil and weeding to get rid of it. Now again, the word that's used for holiness here is this same word translated sanctification. Okay, holiness, sanctification, one and the same word. That Greek 38, hagiosmos. The world is yet to come into this condition, but the church is asked to take up their cross daily. They're called to present their bodies a living sacrifice. And, you know, I like reading about the faithful brethren during the gospel age, and the founder of what is called the Quaker movement, Society of Friends, he was a good speaker until he got to take up your cross daily. Then that really wasn't a message most of the congregation like to hear. But this is what our Lord asks from you and from me: to present our bodies living sacrifices. This is only an offer that's going to be made during the gospel age. This won't be for eternity. If we're to die to this fleshly life and be reckoned as members of his body, partake of the same sort of life as our head, we're going to be moving away from this human condition. We're obviously in the body. I'm not talking crazy, you know, Scientology space stuff that we're going to go off to wherever. You know, I'm just saying we're trying to become spiritual in our thinking and in our lives, because we have been promised that we are part of the bride of Christ. And in this arrangement, we're reckoned as having a justified, perfect natural life. Because if we didn't have that, we wouldn't have anything to present and sacrifice. That's what Christ's blood does for us. But being justified to life, Jesus says to us, you can either have this natural life or you can renounce the natural life as Jesus did. He became dead to the world. He became alive to that which is spiritual. If you be dead with Christ, if we be dead with Christ, if I be dead with Christ, then shall we live with him. Romans 6:4-8. For it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I think you may remember yesterday there was a question, does the church reign with Christ? The answer, I think, is very clear in the scriptures. The church is promised this not because we have a desire for power, we have a desire to be in this position, but because this is going to be the most effective way to help mankind and this earth come back to holiness. We are joint partakers of Christ's suffering. That's 1 Peter 4:13. Joint heirs with Christ, so that if we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. Romans 8:17. And it is because God is patiently waiting for this bride to be completed, the church, to, quote, fill up the measure of the afflictions of Christ which are behind, that all the promises for the world are delayed and yet in the future. The head suffered and died nearly 2,000 years ago, but all the suffering and death of the body are not yet completed. The difficulty with our sanctification at this time is because of the present disordered condition of this world. Sanctification for which God now calls us is under unfavorable circumstances both within and without. Those who do his will under these unfavorable circumstances have so much set before them. The sanctification begins when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord and when we are accepted by the Father. As we progress, this sanctification should take in a broader and deeper scope. This picture of the smoke filling the temple. As the Christian matures, there should be a growth in the graces of the Holy Spirit, and day by day the Lord shows us more fully his will, things which we did not see at the beginning of our walk, we now see and recognize we need to change because we're growing in grace and knowledge. That's a good thing. The increase in knowledge is a sign that we're making progress in grace. It's also an indication that we're being set apart for sacrifice. And I like to think of, there was an ancient time, and I'm speaking to the young people at the back here, not even in my age, but just a little younger than me. My brother's 7 years older, so there was something called shop class in schools. And in shop class, you learned about tools, which are very useful for building things. And one of the things you built was a three-legged stool. And that was just a standard project. What's remarkable about the three-legged stool? Well, you can set it down on uneven ground, and it will, of course, be stable. And so it's a nice, easy, useful project. But there's also an illustration in this project for us as Christians. One leg might picture that knowledge and study in the Bible. Now, our theme text, lead me in the truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. There's the understanding that comes only from a study of God's word and a meditation on that. But that's not enough to keep the stool up. You see, if you don't have three legs, you're going to fall over. Take anyone away, you fall over. We also need to have two other legs. Service is one of those. And indeed, there are many opportunities for service. For as James says, faith without works is dead. And one leg is a growth in the fruits of the Spirit and holiness. If you just have service and knowledge without the character, that doesn't work either. But these three relate so well. Is it possible that that's the Kadesh, 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 the holy, holy, holy of Isaiah 6? The Christian way leads to fullness of character development. It gets rugged at times, but it grows dearer and sweeter as the pilgrim toils along, because we don't toil alone. We have brethren. We have our unseen guide. We read about this in the Psalms, even going back before the Gospel age. Let's look at here we're at Psalms 25. We're just going to go forward a few verses, a few chapters to Psalm 32, 7 to 8. Thou art my hiding place, Psalm 32, 7 to 8. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance. That is a wonderful thought. So he says, Selah, at this point. In other words, pause and consider. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. We have practical advice here. As we look at the perplexity of the world, let us trust the Lord as he says he will encompass us with songs of deliverance. We should search the scriptures. We shouldn't just, be singing. Singing's a wonderful thing, but we need to be grounded in the scriptures. But what's going to come out of this is going to be the songs of deliverance. And the wisdom poetically is called guidance by his eye. Paul describes his struggle with Adamic sin in Romans, and it's important to recognize that this Romans letter was written early in his ministry. And he says this, turning to chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then there is no more that I do, but sin that dwells in me. For I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present in me. But how to perform that is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Wow. What a confession. But he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see this other law in my members warring with the the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, we know. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, our daily experiences, our testing of our hearts, this is really the Lord's will. He knows that our hearts are loyal. We'll do our best we can to control our flesh. That's our earnest desire. That needs to be our fixity of will to walk faithfully in this narrow way. And he's watching to see that we do so. But after we've been set apart, sanctified, this is to grow. The sanctification is to grow on a larger scale. We're to become developed in this process, to become more and more like our Lord each day. We're not called to live in a cloister. How do we work at being sanctified? Well, some have mistakenly thought that we have to separate ourselves entirely from the world and its influences. Avoid any contact. Now that's really not the proper thought about our calling. If we cut ourselves off from the world, our opportunities of service become very limited. There's no opportunity to cultivate sympathy with the sinful, suffering world whom the church is to assist up the highway of holiness in the messianic kingdom. To be sanctified does not mean cutting ourselves off from any and all contact with the world. If that had been the proper course, we would have seen our Lord doing that. We would have seen his apostles doing that. On the contrary, he sought the opportunity to assist and to bless those of mankind who, in some cases, were aliens from God. He pointed them to the way of life, but what did his critics say? Oh, you're a friend of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You like hanging out with them. What kind of prophet are you? He didn't have this holier-than-thou attitude. Our Lord was sanctified and set apart for God in the most absolute sense. And those who think they need to withdraw themselves completely from their fellows have really not grasped what the scriptures teach on this subject. We are to avoid sin as far as possible, and we're certainly not to go out of our way and go into find ourselves going into a bar. It doesn't say the Lord went into the bar to be with the publicans and sinners, okay? That's not the case. It's just that when they showed up, the righteous under the law, the Tzaddik, would have turned away from those people recognizing their class and status, and he didn't. He was constantly mingling with mankind, looking, spending all the strength he had to instruct them. And yet he was, at the same time, not one of them. And so is it with us as the Lord's children following in our Master's footsteps. As Christians, our greatest work is in ourselves, subduing our own flesh, conquering and uprooting these earthward tendencies, trying to dig out that root that's going to come up elsewhere, and turning our attention heavenward. We'd like to think that we're seeing progress in this direction as the years go on. But there's two parts to sanctification. There's two related words, sanctification and consecration. The word sanctification and consecration could sometimes be used interchangeably because they both refer to a devotion of heart and life to the Lord and his service. This devotion to setting apart is a continuous matter, and it ends only when that sacrifice is completely consumed in death. But there's two parts. The first part is our own, and the second part belongs to God. He sanctifies those who are seeking to have this purity of heart. It is in keeping God's law that we are holy or sanctified. And we read this in Leviticus 20:7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and behold, be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah, which sanctify you. Now the Hebrew word here for sanctify, kadosh, and that's Strong's Hebrew word, Hebrews 69:42. And the word holy, kadosh, which is Hebrew word 69:18, obviously come from the same root. And notice that being holy is not just this good feeling of keeping or doing the Lord's statutes. It's giving up our will and accepting his will, setting ourselves apart for the Lord, saying that there is a great work that we have a privilege to be part of. The initial part of the work is what the Lord does when he begets us with the Holy Spirit. This makes us new creatures in Christ, members of the anointed body. Our sanctification begins there. When the Master, in his closing prayer with his disciples, prayed, he prayed not just for his immediate followers, his immediate apostles there, but he prayed for us. We read this in John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall future believe on me through their word. He evidently had in mind that those who would manifest their faith in him by consecration or dedication to God would be included in this group in the future. His petition was not that the Father should use some miraculous power to bring people in general to the conviction of the truth, to a spirit of devotion to him. That's really not the thought. His time to deal with the world at large was yet to come. But when this work of sanctification begins in us, we start a growth process. And not until then. Before that time, there's really not a life that can grow and develop and be quickened and then eventually be born. But after the new nature has begun in us, we are ready to make progress in grace and knowledge. We have a whole new family, family of God. We find that we are God's dear children. We find that his word has more meaning to us each day. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, I was just on what some people considered a spiritual journey in Japan. Our director was there on a spiritual journey. We saw all sorts of spiritual things. And of course, you can't help but love and admire Japan. And I lived there for 6 months, five and a half months in the Lord's service 43 years ago. But the Lord's word is the truth, not just the stuff that comes into our head. We get a lot of stuff in our head. That's what Paul says is the thing that I'm fighting against. But we're told that if these things be in you, and what are the things? He said, besides, he says, we're quoting here, we're going to close with 2 Peter 1:3-8. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Oh yeah, you know, you can have an ungodly life. Satan has an ungodly life. So we have life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, if you don't have a copy of the Great and Precious Promises books, there's two editions out on the table. The brethren here would love to make sure that you have purchased one of those to take with you if you don't have one, and review them. And avail yourselves of that, because the convention is closing. But we have exceeding great and precious promises. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, even your complete sanctification. And may the Lord be with all of you, dear ones, as we part one from another. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Doctor, for that very nice lesson on sanctification. We appreciate your service. And at the close now of our convention, we thank you all for participating in this convention, whether it has been in person here in San Diego, or listening and watching online, or serving from the platform. And we trust that you have learned at least a few things that are insights into what you need to do in your walk with the Lord and come up higher, become more Christ-like in words, thoughts, and deeds. Brethren, we'll close with hymn number 335, which is Appendix B in the Red Book, and 223A in the Blue, Holy, Holy, Holy. Why don't we all stand right now and we'll sing all four verses. So you could stand now and we will go through the hymn, four verses. Brother Richard will close with prayer. Holy, holy, holy.
Father, how thankful we are that we have been brought together for fellowship, for convention, for these precious opportunities of getting to be with our brethren. We thank you for the blessings of this weekend. We thank you for the ways in which you've touched each one of our lives and brought us here. We pray, dear Lord, for greater sanctification each day in our lives. We pray that you would encourage us to that end, that we would set aside that flesh that wars against the spirit, and we would seek to be images of you to the best of our ability. And we thank you that this is possible through the sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray not only for ourselves, but for all of our dear brethren throughout the world. And we pray for the world, dear Lord. We pray, hasten today, for they are groaning and travailing in pain. We ask now that you would not only bless our departure and our safe travel, if that be your will, but you would also bless our meal and our fellowship. And we ask your continuance with us, praying all these things through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Richard. Appreciate it. Yeah.